We've been studying the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Of course, we haven't gotten to Elisha yet, so we're looking at the life of Elijah right now. And we've seen how the prophet delivered a prophecy to King Ahab that there would be this drought for as long as he said the drought would exist. And then Elijah took off, and he went to the brook Cherith, and he stayed there until the brook dried up. And then God told him to go about 80 miles to the west, over to the Mediterranean, and to stay with a widow woman in the homeland of all people, Jezebel, in the very center of Baal worship. And so he did that. You may remember that he promised this woman, if she took care of him by giving him a little loaf of bread, that the Lord would take care of that family by making sure that there would be plenty of flour and oil for them to continue eating even through this famine. And so God provided food for many days for this little household of Elijah, the widow, and her son. Well, when all seemed to be going well, disaster struck. The widow's son got sick and eventually died. And so this story brings up a very important topic, an important issue in theology, and that is the problem of evil. Elijah himself asked the question, has God brought evil upon this family? Well, the problem of evil is a significant one, as I said, and the basic problem is why or how can God bring evil or calamity or disaster into the lives of those people who are serving him? Why do good people suffer? This is a significant issue. It's one of those issues that unbelievers often use to explain why they're not believers. In other words, they say an argument something like this. If God were truly good, he would want to prevent evil or calamities or disasters from happening. If God were powerful, he could prevent disasters from happening. And so maybe God is not good because he allows these disasters. Maybe God is not powerful because he can't control when these disasters happen. In fact, maybe God does not even exist. Some people think that that's a solution to this problem of evil. Obviously, we don't believe that. We believe that the Bible explains why the problem of evil exists. God has a purpose behind allowing evil and pain and suffering. The presence of evil, tragedy, and calamity in our world does not contradict the existence of God, the goodness of God, or the power of God. In fact, how do we make sense of evil in this world? From a biblical point of view, we believe that God has a purpose. We believe that God is sovereign, he's in control, and even the presence of evil, even these stories of tragedy that we hear every day, these do not dissuade us from believing in God and the fact that God is good and powerful and in control. He can use evil for his own purposes, and we believe that one day in the future, eventually God will eradicate all evil. God will punish everything that needs to be punished. God will reward everything that needs to be rewarded, and God will take away evil altogether from the universe. Well, the Bible teaches us to trust God during times of disaster and calamity. We certainly can't control such things. We might wish that such things didn't happen, but we live in the kind of a world in which disasters occur. All of us could probably give stories. In fact, we've already heard stories this morning of difficult times, disasters, calamities, sickness, disease, even death. So we can't control these things, but we know who can control these things, and we have to go to the Lord in our times of disaster and sorrow. We know that in the end, God is victorious over evil. The Bible tells us that the last enemy is death. And at some point in the future, God will conquer that enemy. God will be victorious. God will eradicate evil. And so there will be an end of evil in God's eternal plan. God himself provides the solution to this problem. Well, let's consider then the problem of evil in the life of Elijah, the widow woman, and her son. First of all, we find in verse 17, the tragedy strikes. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. Now remember again the context here. The story thus far is that God brought Elijah over to this place near the Mediterranean Sea. He's now living with this widow woman. Remember that the widow woman had been provided with an unending supply of flour and oil so that they could eat. And so God is providing a daily miracle for this family to provide for them in the midst of this famine. We imagine that there are people probably dying all around them because of the famine, which is very sore on the land. There's no rain, and so people are probably dying all around them, and yet they have food. And so they're not, you know, they're not prospering exactly, but they're not dying. They have food. They have everything that they need. Things seem to be going along fairly well. But in the middle of this miracle, the child fell sick. The sickness became more severe, and eventually he died. Now, we might wonder why God caused that to occur, why God allowed that at this time. God is intervening miraculously to feed these people. It's an ongoing miracle that they're experiencing every day. And yet in the middle of that supply and sustenance, God allows this little boy to die. I'm sure that the widow and Elijah wondered why God allowed that to happen. Now, if we put it in our own context, when things happen to us or when things happen to our loved ones, oftentimes we have to wonder that same question. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would ask ourselves the question, when tragedy strikes, and just looking around the crowd, I can think of various tragedies that have struck you or your families. When those kinds of things happen, we ask ourselves, we ask the Lord, why? God has been taking care of us, everything seems to be going along all right, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes a tragedy. Something bad happens, a child dies, someone loses his job, someone gets sick, perhaps there's a financial disaster, an injury, or an accident. All these are common experiences, and we might think that God would prevent that from happening to faithful believers. Here's Elijah, the prophet of God, who is experiencing an ongoing miracle with this widow and her son. God is taking care of them, and yet out of the blue comes the sickness, and the boy dies. Well, these things happen because we live in a fallen, cursed, sinful, broken world where death, disease, and disaster are common. Almost everyone is touched by tragedy at some point. And we do not preach a health, wealth, and prosperity message. You know, today there are many preachers out there saying that if you're faithful and if you give enough money to my TV ministry, God is going to bless you and take care of you and nothing bad is going to happen. Well, we don't preach that kind of a message. Following Jesus does not necessarily prevent disease, accidents, or death. We should really have biblical expectations about this life. How many biblical characters were there exempt from disaster and loss? Was Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, was he exempt from disaster and loss? How about Noah? How about Joseph? Moses? Daniel? Jesus? Peter? Paul? Mary? John? James? Can you give me the name of a major biblical character who avoided disaster and loss and tragedy and suffering and sorrow? I can't think of one, or at least not many. Virtually every single major biblical character endured great calamity and loss. And the Bible tells us that that's what we should expect in this world. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have," what? Tribulation. Acts 14:22, Paul said, "We must by many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." These are not strange things. In fact, we probably deserve to suffer more for our sins than what we do. The fact that we get along so well is an indication of God's grace and mercy toward us. So these are not strange things. The tragedy strikes. The child dies. This is unfortunately the kind of world that we live in, and we will live in this kind of world until the new heavens and the new earth. And we know why that occurred. We can go right back to Genesis and say why and how sin came into the world and death by sin. And so this is, frankly, if we know our Bibles, this is the kind of world that we expect to live in. Let's go on then and look at some questions asked. If we believe that God is sovereign in the world, if we believe that God is in control of all things, we naturally ask the question, why? We assume that there is a purpose behind it. And that assumption is correct. We believe that God has a purpose, God has a plan behind everything that happens in the universe. Now, if we lived in a universe controlled by random evolution, would there be an answer to the question why? No, there would be no answer to that question why, because everything is just random, everything is just circumstance, nothing really matters in a world controlled by evolution. But in a world controlled by an almighty God, there is a reason behind everything. Or we trust that God has a purpose, God has a reason in view, and so we naturally ask the question, then why did God allow this to occur? And this is the problem. How could God allow a major calamity and a tragedy to a nice group of people like this, Elijah and the widow and her son? Why would God allow that to occur? Well, some people, again, think that, well, God must not exist if this kind of thing happens. In fact, I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor, a young man coming up to me and said to me that he had become a Satan worshiper. And he said that because God had allowed all kinds of bad things to happen to him. And he went through and he marked off several sort of calamities or tragedies that had happened in his life. And so he decided, kind of as an act of rebellion against God, to become a worshiper of Satan. Because he kind of felt like, well, if this is what God is going to do in my life, then I'm going to worship God's enemy. And there are people who take that view, or there are people who just say, well, if that's the way that God is, I'm just not going to believe in God. It's almost easier for me to believe that the world is just random and chance and haphazard than it is to believe that there's a God who rules this whole thing. And so they turn away from God in unbelief. Well, that conclusion is unfortunate and irrational. We can maintain our belief in God in spite of the fact that he allows disaster and death. We believe that he has a purpose. And ultimately, we would say, the purpose of God in all things is his own glory. God does things, whether good or bad or indifferent or however we might view them, God does everything for his own purpose and his own glory. And so that's what the Bible teaches us, is to trust God is working out everything according to his own will, and that all things work together for good for those who love God. Well, notice these questions then in verse 18. The woman said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" So this question is a little bit cryptic, I guess. What do I have to do with thee? I think the sense of that probably is, what have I done to deserve this? What do you have against me, or what does God have against me? Apparently, she was thinking that a disaster like this should not happen because she was taking care of the prophet of God. I've got the great prophet Elijah living in my house who's able to do miracles. How in the world would God allow this tragedy to happen to me? She brings up this idea, "Hast thou come to call my sin to remembrance to slay my son?" So she immediately reasons that the death of the child must be somehow related to her own personal sin. She's reasoning that she must have done something in the past. She probably has something in mind. Okay, I committed a sin in the past, and the man of God has come now to point out that sin by killing my child. Is that what really is going on here? She assumed a direct connection between personal sin and tragedy. She's reasoning that her sin has caused this tragedy. Well, of course, we know biblically death is theologically and ultimately caused by sin. Remember what God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely," what? "Die." The wages of sin is death. By one man, the sin of Adam brought death upon the whole human race. So, yes, we would agree that theologically speaking, death is brought about by sin. But that does not mean that every single individual sin that we commit is going to be followed by some tragic circumstance. No doubt we do deserve to suffer because of our sin, but is all suffering and tragedy directly linked to personal sin? No, in many cases it's not. There is no causal linkage. That is, sin does not necessarily cause tragedy and disaster. This is, however, I think, a common assumption. The tragedy is the result of personal sin. Seems like there's a book in the Bible where a guy suffers a great tragedy, a great loss, and a bunch of his friends show up. And what do those friends, I'm talking about Job, what do those friends tell Job? What is his problem? He's committed sins. Their basic argument is, you must be guilty of some sin. This kind of thing, this kind of tragedy and loss, this kind of death and mayhem and disaster doesn't happen for no reason. It must be because you've sinned. So Job, just confess your sin to God, ask him for forgiveness, and everything will be okay. And Job refuses to give in to that. He says, no, there's nothing that I did that caused this disaster. And so that's one of the reasons that Job is so frustrated, is that he can't think of a personal sin in his life that has brought about this tragedy. Likewise, Jesus' disciples assumed that tragedy was the result of personal sin. You remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus asked the question about a tower. The Tower of Siloam had fallen by accident and had killed 18 people. And Jesus asked the question, were these people worse sinners than everybody else who didn't get killed? And then he goes on to talk about the fact that Pilate had killed a bunch of people at the temple. And it was widely circulated news. Everybody knew about these Jewish people who were worshiping at the temple, and Pilate came and killed them. And Jesus asked the question, were these people worse sinners than everybody else? Do you remember his conclusion of that argument? He said, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So he didn't say that it was personal sin that led to this tragedy. Or the disciples saw a guy on the side of the road who was blind from birth. And they said, who sinned, this man, the blind man, or his parents, that he was born blind? And do you remember what Jesus said? No, it wasn't the man, it wasn't his parents, but it was that the glory of God might be revealed through Jesus' healing of this blind man. So the idea, the assumption, that God punishes personal acts of sin by sending tragedy and disaster and death is not necessarily the case, at least not in every case. When tragedy strikes, we might ask ourselves the question, what did I do to deserve this? But in reality, most or oftentimes, it's not personal sin that brought about the tragedy. However, we must admit that personal sin does oftentimes cause tragedy, disaster, and death. We certainly don't deny that. There is often a direct connection between one's behavior and tragic events or bad circumstances. I can remember when we were doing the jail ministry, there were particular people who lacked teeth. They had no teeth. Or their teeth were in the process of rotting away. And why was that? Well, because these people were users of illegal drugs like crack and methamphetamine. And that will ruin your teeth if you take it long enough. And so the result of a sinful activity was the loss of one's teeth. That's a natural connection between the sin and the result. Or think about maybe somebody who, let's say they gamble away all their money. So they have no money, they're thrown out of their house is repossessed, their car is repossessed, they become homeless, and they ask themselves the question, why has this happened to me? Well, you gambled away all your money. You made some very bad choices, and now the chickens are coming home to roost. You know, the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Okay? So we recognize that lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. That's what James tells us. So I'm not saying that there's never a direct connection between sin and disaster. And we should not say that, well, you can just get away scot-free and do whatever you want, and there will be no consequences. Especially for believers, the Bible talks about chastisement. If we are running away from the Lord and living in a rebellious lifestyle, well, we should expect chastisement. And even for unbelievers, you know, the way of the transgressors is hard, is what the Bible says. And so we should expect difficult, tragic things to happen to people who violate God's will. But oftentimes, tragedy and disaster comes without any apparent linkage whatever with personal sin. And it seems as if in this case, that's what's going on. It seems unlikely that God is punishing the woman for her previous sin. She was mistaken in her assumption that a previous sin was the cause. The child did not die because of her previous sin. In fact, in the Old Testament law, it says that a child should not be punished for the sin of his father or the sin of his parents. So it seems highly unlikely that God is going to take the life of this child for the sin of this woman. And it also seems that Elijah did not know why this tragedy is happening or has happened. He seems just as surprised as the woman does. So if Elijah knew that the woman had committed a sin and that sin led to this disaster, well, he would have just said, well, lady, you know, you committed a sin and now the Lord is bringing about this disaster. But he doesn't say that. He does not affirm that God is punishing the woman for a previous sin. So let's go on then to look at what Elijah does. The woman asked him why this happened. And then in verse 20, Elijah asked his own question. He cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? So Elijah doesn't know why this happened, but he goes to the source. He goes to one who does know why this happened. God is the only source of help in this situation, and so Elijah goes immediately to the Lord in prayer. And really, that ought to be our first response. Our first response to tragedy ought to be prayer. We can't control these things. We don't know why they happen, but we certainly can go to the Lord and ask for Him, ask for guidance, ask for a miracle, ask for a solution. And so we go to the Lord in prayer when tragedies occur. And note the bold language here. Hast thou brought evil upon this woman by slaying her son? So clearly, Elijah believes that God is in control of this situation. If the woman had been guilty of committing some terrible sin, Elijah would not have questioned God about it. But that's not what Elijah says. He questions why God has brought about this disaster. And the word evil, notice it again in verse 20, hast thou brought evil upon the widow? Now we know that God never commits moral evil. God cannot sin. He's not tempted by sin. He never tempts anybody to sin. So the evil here is not evil in the sense of sinful activity. But the word evil can often describe in the Bible calamity or disaster or misfortune. So have you brought this calamity? Have you brought this disaster upon this woman in spite of the fact that you're doing a continuous miracle to provide for this woman and her family and Elijah? You're doing this miracle to provide life for them, and yet you take away the son. You take away the life of the son of this woman. The woman had been allowing Elijah to stay at her home. She was part of God's means of providing for the prophet. And Elijah asked if God is repaying the woman's hospitality with this disaster or this calamity. Has God spared the boy from famine and starvation only to allow him to die of a disease? And so that's kind of a natural question. After we're serving you, after we're faithful, after we're, you know, reading the Bible and going to church and all these good things, and yet God brings a disaster. God brings an accident into our lives. This is the kind of world we live in, and I think it's a natural question to ask why. Some of you know that recently there was an accident down south with a connection to somebody in our church, and there was a little 8-year-old boy who was severely injured in a car accident, and the people were taking their child to church camp, and another car T-boned him and severely injured this little boy, and unfortunately, a couple of days later, he died. Well, again, we look at that and say, here's a family taking their kids to church camp, and in the process, an accident happens and a little boy dies. That doesn't make sense. Why does God do that? Why does God allow that to happen? It's an accident, it's an oversight, it's a problem in our theology because we think that, well, for a family that's bringing their kids to church camp, that kind of thing simply could not happen. Well, that seems to be reflected in Elijah's question. How can it be that God brought about this evil or this tragedy on a family that's serving him? In fact, one that God himself is causing an ongoing miracle to occur in that family. God is the one who told Elijah to sojourn with this woman. God is the one who's providing for her. How could God allow such a tragedy to befall this woman? He does not say, God, perhaps it escaped your attention that this child has died. He doesn't say, now God, I know this is beyond your control. I know this is really not in your hands. Maybe you didn't see that this child had gotten sick and you failed to notice or something like that. No, he doesn't say, I know that you had nothing to do with it. He basically says, how could you do this? He's basically holding God responsible for this tragedy. And you know, many people today, even Christians, assert that God is never involved when tragedy strikes. They claim that God's hands are tied or that he has nothing to do with it. I remember years ago when the 9/11 tragedies or the terrorist attacks happened, I remember several interviews that people, you know, news people gave or had with pastors. And some of these pastors, I remember them saying, God had nothing to do with the 9/11 terrorist attacks. God couldn't do anything about it. This was something that people decided to do, and God just has to live with the consequences. There's nothing, this is out of God's control, this is out of God's hands, this is not part of God's will. Well, they obviously don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They obviously don't believe what the Bible says about God controlling every molecule in the universe. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Elijah here, immediately as he cries out to the Lord, he says, have you brought about this evil? Have you done this? He's basically stating here that God is connected to this tragedy. Elijah is essentially holding him responsible for what has happened. This is within God's providential control. Well, we don't respond to calamity and evil and tragedy by thinking that God is somehow out of the loop. When tragedy happens, we should not throw up our hands and say, well, where was God in this? Because as if God is out of control, or that this is beyond his control, or somehow this is out of his will, or beyond his knowledge. If we believe that God is the sovereign of the universe, if he is the Almighty God, then it has to be within his providence. Providence doesn't mean that God directly makes things happen, but providence means that at least God allows things to happen through secondary causes, through other, you know, God's not shifting the checkerboard pieces around himself personally, but he certainly allows things to happen under his control, under his sovereign auspices, or under his control of all things. So in some way or the other, it is under God's control. We trust that all things are under God's control, and that he must have a purpose for anything that happens, including disasters and death. And it's because we believe in the sovereignty of God that we ask that question, why? That's what the woman asked. That's what Elijah asked. God's sovereignty leads us to believe that there must be a purpose. And then finally, we see at the end of the passage here, God works. That is, God provides the solution to this problem. God answers Elijah's prayer, and the child miraculously comes back to life. His soul returns to him, and Elijah presents the boy to his mother alive. Did you know, by the way, that this is the first time that the Bible presents a record of a dead person being brought back to life? This is the very first time in the Bible that we have a resurrection of a dead individual. Now, we can't speculate in verses 19 and 21. We don't know exactly why Elijah brought this child up to his own bed, why he stretched out on the child three times. We could maybe find some spiritual meaning there, but frankly, the text does not tell us why Elijah did it this way. The most important thing is that he cried out to the Lord in prayer. God answered his prayer, and the child's life returned. We must believe that the solution to the problem of evil lies with God. As we said, these things are out of our control. They're accidents, they are tragedies, they are calamities that occur. We can't control them, but we know who can. And we have to go to the Lord in prayer. We believe that God is merciful and gracious and good. We trust that he is working all things for his glory and for our good in some way or another. We often do not understand why things happen, but we believe that God is on the throne, that he's in control, and that what he allows is part of his overall plan. God himself will solve the problem of evil, as he did in this case. Well, you can imagine the relief and the excitement of the woman. In verse 23, Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. So imagine the excitement of this woman as she sees her formerly dead son walking down the stairs with Elijah. I can't imagine how excited and how grateful, how thrilled she was with that. He had been dead, and now he was alive. What an incredible miracle. In the New Testament, we find something similar when Jesus caused Lazarus to rise up after being 4 days in the tomb. And do you remember why that happened? Remember, Jesus learned that Lazarus had died, and then he spends a couple more days before he goes to visit the gravesite of Lazarus. And he said he allowed Lazarus to die in order to perform the miracle of resurrection, or giving Lazarus life, calling him out of the tomb. Well, the miracle in this case caused the mother to become convinced that Elijah was truly a man of God. Notice in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art the man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now you might have thought that she would have already believed Elijah, because there was this ongoing miracle of the flour and the oil that kept on going. But apparently even after that, she was not absolutely convinced that he was a prophet of God. But now, after raising her son from the dead, then she is absolutely convinced that Elijah is the prophet of God. You know, basically in the Bible, when miracles occur, it's to validate the message or the messenger of God. And today, we really don't need miracles to validate the message, because the Bible has its own validation. the Bible has proven itself to be the Word of God, and we really don't need miracles to validate the messenger either, because as long as someone is preaching the Word, he has God's stamp of approval. Occasionally, God does work miracles today. He heals the disease in answer to prayer. When that happens, we rejoice. We believe that God can answer prayer, and we do still pray for God to do miracles. We believe that God can and does miracles. But much more often, we must admit, that tragic situations do not end so well in spite of prayer. In fact, if we really follow the pattern here, remember that the child had died, and then Elijah approached the Lord. I don't know when the last time was that you prayed for the Lord to restore the life of a dead person. Usually we pray for the person's health or restoration or healing before he or she dies. Generally speaking, once the person has died, we don't pray for that person anymore. We believe that they're with the Lord. We just had Arnie's funeral. I mean, I think we all prayed for Arnie before he died, but frankly, I haven't prayed for Arnie to come back and re-inhabit his body after his death. I think Arnie would be highly disturbed and disappointed if anybody prayed for him to come back to his old body. I think he's having a pretty good time in heaven now, so he wouldn't want to come back. So we pray for miracles. We trust that God can do miracles, but if we were to be honest, I mean, we recognize that by and large, most of the time, God does not have miraculous healings like we have in this case. Those promoting the health, wealth, and prosperity message say that when God does not work a miracle, it's because of a lack of faith or because of sin in our lives. They suggest that because of our sin or because of our lack of faith, we prohibit God or hinder God from doing the miracle that he really wants to do. They suggest that God is more than willing to do a miracle for us. God is wanting to do a miracle, wishing to do a miracle. He would do a miracle if we would simply pray and ask for one, or if we would be better people, or if we would have more faith. And yet we find in the Bible that oftentimes miracles occur despite no faith or despite personal sin. You know, God is not restricted or limited by anything that his creatures can do. God is sovereign. God does whatever he wants to do. We might wonder why God heals in one case and allows disease or death in another case. But this is what we find in the Bible oftentimes. Like in the New Testament, remember that Peter and some of the others were in jail, and God sent an angel to miraculously let them go out of jail. And yet others, like James, others like Stephen, were killed by the crowds. So why does God have a miraculous act to allow Peter out of jail and allow James and Stephen to be killed? Well, we would have to say that's his prerogative. He's God. God can do what he wants. It's all part of his plan. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our job is not to understand why God does what he does. Our job is to trust God to do what ultimately is for his glory and for our good. In this case, we see that God is the source of both life and death. He caused the drought that threatened the lives of this woman and her son. He brought about a miracle to save the lives of these two people. Then he allowed the boy to die, and then he brought him back to life. It's all within God's sovereign plan. It's all under his power. It's all for his sovereign purposes. And so we trust that God has a reason in it all. So how do we respond this morning to the problem of evil? What do we do when disaster strikes? Well, the first thing we do in following Elijah's example here is go to the Lord in prayer. We can't control the things that happen to us or to our family, but we can certainly go to the one who is in control. The first thing we do is affirm that God is in control of this situation. We may ask God for a miracle. We may trust him to intervene in that situation and provide a solution. But ultimately, we trust God's providence, that God will do what's best, most in keeping with his purposes, for his glory and for our good. And we trust that the problem of evil will be solved eventually. The solution to this problem lies with God. When tragedy strikes and we pray and God provides a solution, we certainly rejoice. It's wonderful when God heals, and we believe that God is able to work miracles today. But we must admit that more often than not, God does not work a miracle like this one, at least. Tragedies often happen, and usually the dead do not come back to life. The result of the accident is permanent. More often than not, God does not provide a solution of this magnitude, at least not in most cases. And that's just reality, because we live in a sin-cursed, broken, evil world. And that evil won't be removed until Christ comes again and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. But God dealt decisively with the problem of evil by sending Jesus to suffer under evil in this wicked world, to die on the cross for us, and to rise victoriously over death. The gospel assures us that God will be victorious over evil one day, and God will eradicate evil altogether. And so we certainly look forward to that day. Until God's final victory over evil, we trust in Him to work out all things for His glory and for our good. Well, let's close in prayer.